All right, so good morning.
Good morning. Officially,
we are in week 8 of our Philippians to Live as Christ series. And we're going to read the first 9 verses of Philippians 4 today. I'm using the NIV, the ESV, the Amplified, a couple different translations. So if it sounds like I'm back and forth, I am. If you need it for reference sake, I will tell you what it is, but I'll probably just read it because that's how it's on my paper. So I'm not trying to confuse anybody. But Philippians 4, 1 through 9 says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Dear friends, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, to help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all that the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you right now for this opportunity to share your word. Lord, I ask that no matter how it comes out of my mouth, that you make it sound how you want it to sound by the time it reaches the hearts that you have already prepared to receive it, Father. I ask that this service today would be one that would glorify you and lift you up, and that your will would be done here today, Lord. We'd leave here stronger together and stronger with you. Praise you for everything you've done, everything you're doing, everything you're going to do. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so as we get into the 4th chapter of Philippians, we're dealing with some private matters, some personal sort of things, because these first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 4 have to do with our thought life, and that's sometimes a very personal thing. You each have your own thought life. It's not like the person sitting next to you. I have my own thought life. You can't tell what I'm thinking based on my outfit or what kind of car I drive, or, you know, you can't just look at me and tell what I'm thinking all the time. Our thought lives are private. It's between us and the Lord. And often we wouldn't want our thought lives being broadcasted on a TV screen somewhere for other people to see. And I think that's a very serious place to start here, because not only are we reminded again through Scripture that God doesn't just deal with the way we act or what we say or the physical things that we do, God is interested in our thought lives, our hearts, you know, the internal things, what's actually in our hearts, what comes through in our thought lives before they ever become actions. That's my little preclaimer before we get into this. So Paul begins this passage with some very tender words for the Philippians, some of the most personal words that, frankly, we find in his letters to in the New Testament. He begins by saying, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love, whom I long for," he then calls them his joy and his crown, and he then refers to them at the end of the verse here as his beloved. Those are powerful things to say. Especially to somebody that you love. Have you ever sat there and thought about somebody you loved and thought of them as that, as your crown, your joy, your, you know, who you long for and love and your beloved? There's some powerful things. The word here itself comes from the idea of agape love, the unconditional love. But Paul goes on and says, "I desire them to be with them. I long for them." He wants to be reunited with these people. He calls them his joy, his source of gladness. He calls them his crown. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later, about the crown. But he talks about them in very highly esteemed ways, about how much he cares for them, how important they are to him. And at the end of the verse, he refers to them as his beloved. It's just using that same terminology in different ways over and over and over again. We see these repeated terms that Paul uses showing that these people had captured his heart. So it kind of brings up the question in our lives, what is it that has captured our hearts? What is it that gives us joy? What is it that we think about when it's just us and the Lord? Paul refers to them as his crown, which interesting. This word for crown refers to the reward that they would give to the Olympians back in the day. They didn't receive gold medals or silver medals like we do now. They, as they ran and did their events, they got a leafy crown as champion. They received a leafy crown. That was the reward. And this crown was one that was given to a runner who has run the race and won. So he says to them, not only are you my beloved, not only do I love you, not only do I long to be with you, but you are my reward. That's also interesting because as I think of myself, and you guys put yourself in the same seat and think about it, but as I think of myself, are the objects of my love and those things that I long for something that the Lord could reward me with or reward me for? Are the objects and the longings of my heart, are they very spiritual? Or sometimes are they worldly? Are they selfish? Are they fleshly? Are the things that I desire and those objects of my heart something that the Lord could reward me for? I'm bringing all this up and I'm asking this question and I'm going to repeat it over and over again because sometimes it's really easy for you and me to allow our hearts to love and long for and think about the things of this world. Is it just me? I mean, okay. I'm glad it wasn't just me. You know, we can, and again, it's a blanket statement. I don't have any names or faces in my head when I say this, but I'm looking at me. We can look all holy on the outside. We can carry our Bibles here and there with us. But at the end of the day, you don't know what's going on in my heart. You don't see what I'm thinking about. You don't know what I'm longing for, what I'm desiring above everything else. And that's what this passage is talking about. That sometimes the things that we love can be harmful. Now, I want to reference that in Proverbs 4:23. And this is one thing that I thought was very interesting when I looked at it from this point of view. But Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Now, usually, when I read a verse like that, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life," it makes sense. And I think about, you know, how good it is to guard my heart from bad things. Things that, you know, bitterness and anger and jealousy and pride and, you know, all those things that I look at and I go, well, yeah, I detest those things. I don't love those things. It's good to guard my heart against those things. But rarely do I think about guarding my heart in the same manner from those things that I love that might be contrary to the will of God. Those things that are potentially bad for us because they distract us from his purpose and his will in our life. I don't think of it like that because I love it. And if it's love and I desire for it, and it can it really be that bad? You don't ever see it bad until after it's too bad and then it's too late. So when we see this exhortation in the word here to guard our hearts, it takes on a new dimension when we think about all those things we might love and long for that are in fact dangerous and contrary to the will of God in our lives. Just like last time, I promise it gets better. Starts off a little bit, and then But we don't usually have a problem saying no to bad things. But I do struggle with saying no to the things that I don't look at as bad because I love them. I desire them. I want to, you know, I long for them. It's something that I would want to be rewarded with. I think an easy test to ask ourselves about the question is whether it's good or bad for us, is this right here. And this is the simplest one I could come up with, is when you are focused on that thing or that person or that event or whatever it is, and you're loving it and you're longing for it and you're desiring it, does it bring you closer to the Lord? I don't like telling a lot of stories, but I used to work with a guy who all he wanted to do was win the lottery. He longed for it. He desired it. I don't even play the lottery because I know that if I did, I would try to figure out a scheme, and it would totally sidetrack what the Lord wants me to do. It would overtake me. That in itself isn't a bad thing, but he got all twisted up, spent a lot of money because of his dream, something he longed for. So are these things that we love, are they bringing us closer to the Lord, or are they distancing us from him? They spending time in place of time with him, in place of time in prayer, in place of time in the Word, in place of time with God's people. I have noticed in my life the things that God has convicted me of that I have set my heart on to desire, those things to long for, they have not been according to his will. Those things only push me away from him. They cause me to spend much time during the day not thinking on him or his word. I'm still beating that dead horse. I'm getting to the point. The kind of things that might distract us so we don't have the usual time that we might otherwise have for the things of the Lord. The Lord uses those things in my life to bring conviction and determination that it's something that I need to get out of my life. You ever strive for something so much and all of a sudden you're like, I feel like the Lord wants me to stop this, to get out of this, to stop doing this, to stop hanging out with so-and-so. Those areas that we secretly long for. What is it that your heart, and then I'll get back with the message, but what is it that your heart thinks about when it's free to think about whatever it will? Where does it go? Where do your thoughts go? What do they turn to when they are free to turn wherever they will? Because those are important questions. And if that's all I leave you with today, go home and think about it, talk to the Lord about it. But we're not done. So Paul moves on here in verse 2. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. And the word plead here, some translations use the word entreat. And I think I like to cross-reference translations to see different words, but it just means to ask someone earnestly. Paul is asking Euodia and Syntyche earnestly here, and he says to them to agree with the Lord. And he goes on to say, yes, I ask you also, true companion, which we don't know who he's referring to technically. I would assume it's a leader in the church or somebody who had a relationship with them. But he goes on to say, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Up until this point, the first three chapters of Philippians, he's been writing this letter to a wider, broader-based church. It's encouraging. It's motivating. It's a wide, broad terminology. But here at chapter 4, he stops, and he kind of zeroes in on two individuals, Euodia and Syntyche. I as he's writing this letter, I think it's nice to stop and think about that. He stops addressing the church in a broader, more general sense, to pause and address these two women who were great help to him in some respect that was related to the work of the gospel. Because now, for some reason, they're having a hard time walking in agreement. They're found to be disagreeing. Have you ever had a disagreement with anybody? Have you ever had a disagreement with anybody in the church? Don't look at them if they're here. Disagreements happen, though. And these women were struggling to walk in agreement. So Paul kind of, he calls them out right here in these verses. Wouldn't you love it if you were in disagreement with somebody and Pastor Steve or myself came up here and just kind of read your mail? Just called you out in front of the whole body?
Yeah. No.
How embarrassing would that have been? But it got right to the root of the issue. It called it out, made it accountable. And he didn't do this to embarrass them. He did. Paul is calling upon some of the other believers in the church to help these two women walk in agreement. Because they were found in disagreement. They were clashing. I added that because as we grow, disagreements are going to happen. It's how we deal with them that are important. So Paul goes on to say, these women were important to the ministry of the gospel. I think it's important to know that Paul refers to them as being people whose names were written in the book of life. Because that's how we're supposed to think of each other. It's not about, I don't like his personality, or don't like the way she dresses, or the way she acts, or the way he does this, or the way... It's not about personal preferences. It's not about personality traits. It's about your name being written in the book of life, and we're brothers and sisters under one heavenly Father.
Amen.
Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Keeping unity through the bond of peace is a conscious effort which requires humility, love, and peace. Intentional humility, love, and peace. It's important that we make every effort. We must be intentional to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So I already referenced this once. You guys met each other earlier. Look around you for a second. We are family. This is our family. And our family might look different than what you would have expected. It's like a hodgepodge of random backgrounds and age groups and personal preferences. And we come to know the Lord and He draws us together, and this is it. Our family should look a little bit like the cross, which is, like I said, people from all different walks of life, people from different kinds of backgrounds, even sin backgrounds, all kinds of differences coming together and just meeting at the foot of the cross. Because we are forgiven and washed and cleansed and adopted into this family. We're brought into the family of God. So hopefully you guys remember names. You guys get to know each other better. It's important that we, like, this is like a family reunion every Sunday, coming together and talking about the Father. Because this is our family for all eternity. Brothers and sisters under one heavenly Father. So I went from our thought life, and then I went to disagreements, and then I went to unity in the body. It's important that we see each other as family, that we love each other as family, and that we even put up with each other as family. That's what Paul's saying here. We need to get along. Disagreements are going to happen. Offenses may come up during community, but we need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's just three verses. So now, verse 4 comes on, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We like that on like a bumper sticker. We like the idea of rejoicing. We like the idea of celebrating and rejoicing and being happy. And but this is in context, right behind a disagreement, right behind an event that's happening that's not celebratory, one that's worth celebrating. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul is reminding us to focus on the joy of our salvation. If we were to simply remember the joy of our salvation and what Christ has done for us on the cross, it would go a long way, especially in dealing with the healing of conflicts or disagreements, any issue that might come up within the body of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice when we focus on Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, let your gentleness, some translations say reasonableness, but he says, let your gentleness, let that be known to everyone that the Lord is at hand. Gentleness, reasonableness. I like those words when we talk about a disagreement. We've all said we've been in a disagreement. When we're in a disagreement, we're supposed to be gentle towards one another in the body of Christ. But I also appreciate the word reasonableness here. You ever been in a disagreement with somebody who wasn't being reasonable? Usually that entails that they're not being gentle either, but we're supposed to be gentle and reasonable. Be reasonable with people, treat people reasonably while being gentle. That kind of sums it up. Whether you're having a disagreement, whether you're getting along, whether you're not, if you're reasonably being gentle with them, and we're striving towards the sake of the cross, focused on Jesus Christ, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So, thought life. Disagreeing. Oh. Sorry. Yeah, I was like, come on. Disagreeing. Unity in the body. It sounds easy to say that. It sounds easy right now when we're young and we're not, you know, the church, we're new and it's fresh and it's exciting. It sounds easy to be like, well, just don't be unreasonable. Don't be harsh. I'm telling you, we're going to be tested on it. Because they were tested on it. This is why we have warning against it. So let your reasonableness be known to everyone because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming soon. It's not about just you and what you want or what you think. It is about his coming back, his return. It's about what he wants. And he wants us to be reasonable with people, to let them see you gently being reasonable, sharing the love of him to anyone who might need it. The Lord is at hand, and Paul goes on then next to say, do not be anxious about anything, which is a tough one. Anybody here deal with anything? Don't tell me what it is, but anybody here deal with any kind of anxieties? Any kind of worries? Any concerns? So we don't have any, like, question as to why Paul adds this in here. We all understand why. Because we've all dealt with anxieties, concerns, worries. As a culture, as a nation, like, I can't tell you too much, but I work in a public school, and there's just so much things people are worrying and anxiety about. Everything. And it's only getting worse. But Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. He says that because we all tend to be anxious about everything. And we worry about things. And I think especially we worry about things, this is not rocket science here, but we worry about things mostly when we are not trusting in the Lord. I think that's the bottom line. And we know that, but in the midst of anxiety or in the midst of worry, we don't think like that. We're just focused on the problem. So Paul gives us a formula here in verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So he says, in everything, anything that you could be worried about, anything that you're concerned about, anything that might make you anxious, by everything, not just some things, by everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Who would have thought, this is me razzing myself here as I prepared this, but who would have thought that communication with God would be the solution to combat our anxious worrying as a culture? See, I, when I say that, I'm like, well, that makes sense. But when I'm worrying or I'm anxious, it's the last thing I think about. But when we give everything to God and we do it with thanksgiving, we are acknowledging His faithfulness, His sovereignty, His authority in our lives and over every other thing. And we are acknowledging that He is in control. We acknowledge that He is sovereign. When we pray and say, Lord, I give this to You and I am thankful. Now, you don't really think about worrying and anxiety and be thankful for it, but we're not thankful that we have one more thing to give to Him. We're not thankful that we're in disagreement. We're not thankful that we have this concern that's weighing over us, but we're thankful that we have a God that we can hand it over to and entrust that it's going to be taken care of. Because we know that He is faithful to take care of it, to do what only He can do. When we ask Him to, and we take it to Him, when we give it to Him and we stop carrying it with us. When we do that, it puts everything into perspective. It puts our worries into perspective. God's got it. I wasn't going to share this, but I'm going to. When I was a small child, not that I'm that tall now, I don't know why I did this, but as a small child, we used to live by railroad tracks. And since none of you are able to pick me up and scare me, I'm afraid of heights. I'm not a big fan of heights. Never have been. We used to walk on railroad tracks. Me and my dad, some of his friends, my friends, whatever. We lived by tracks, and we walked on tracks. And we would go miles, and we would just go from Rittman to Wadsworth to back. And I lived on the railroad tracks. But a short ways down the railroad tracks, there was this train trestle with water underneath of it. And I remember when I was little, I felt like, probably wasn't true, but I felt like at every step I was going to fall between these train, I was going to fall right through. And I don't know how many times we would get to the edge of that and I would stop. And my family or my friends, whoever was there, usually it was when I was younger, my dad was with us, but I would stop right at the edge of it and they'd be like halfway through and turn around and have to come back and get me. Because I was like, I'm not doing this. And every single time, this is what happened. Either my dad would come back over and pick me up and carry me, which was terrifying, but I mean, he had me, right? I was scared, but I still crossed it. Or he walked over and grabbed my hand, and we walked across it together. I was still scared, but, I was on my own feet, so it was a little bit better. I think it's the same way when we come with things like this, with disagreements, with anxieties, with anything that... When we get to that point, right before we cross that bridge, and we stop, and we're like, oh no, when we let the Lord pick us up and carry us across it, or we let Him hold us by the hand and go, we give it to Him to do what only He can do, you might still have the problem. You might, it was still there. I didn't float over it. Still a little scared. But my Father took me across it. And that's what happens in this sense too. Hopefully that made sense, because I just winged that one. And then we get to verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So here's the peace of God. When we do this, when we give everything to the Lord, when we're thankful that He is taking care of our worries, and we pray and we communicate those worries and those concerns and those circumstances to Him, when we give it all to Him, then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing promise. But we won't get that peace until after we give that over to Him. Until after we allow Him to walk through it with us, to lead the way, to show us what we need to do or what we don't need to do. When we have a little talk with Jesus, and we get our perspectives right on the situation, that's when the peace comes. So verse 8 comes up now, finally. And it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So this is where we come back full circle. Right back to our thought life. What are we to think about? What are we to dwell on? What should we be meditating on? Well, it says we are to dwell on whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. We're supposed to think about those things. Then he goes on to verse 9, which says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul is telling them not just to think about these things, but to practice them, to walk in them, to do them, to let these things be the things that guide your life, to let these things be the things that you focus on. And then the God of peace will be with you. It's important what our thought lives are full of, what we allow in, what we focus on, what we dwell on. If you want the peace of God, focus on the Lord. Focus on the stuff that He brings, that He gives, that He offers in this new life relationship with Him. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the message that Paul is giving to the Philippians. It's a personal message. It's a message that deals with our thought lives, our inner life, our hearts. It deals with how we think, what we long for, what we love, and how we treat one another. And it's important that we understand that and take it to heart as we continue to grow and move and have our being in the Lord, right? As we keep in step, as He's the mind of Christ, as we are in sync together with Him and with each other, as disagreements come, this is a formula how to get right back on track. As a brief recap, and then we're going to close it up, but as a brief recap, Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Paul encourages instructions for living a faithful Christian life, and he focuses on peace and joy. In verse 1, I'm going to read them real quick. If you want a copy of this later, say something, but before you leave. But verse 1, Paul encourages the Philippians to stand firm in their faith. He addresses them with affection, calling them his joy and crown. Verses 2 and 3, Paul urges Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the church, to reconcile their differences. He also asks a loyal companion, possibly a leader in the church, to help these women, to keep them accountable, because they are women that he cares about who have labored alongside him for the sake of the gospel. Verse 4, Paul exhorts the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. He emphasizes the importance of joy in the Christian life. Verse 5, Paul advises the believers to let their gentleness be evident to all as a reminder for them and others that the Lord is near. Verses 6 and 7, Paul instructs the Philippians not to be anxious, but to present their requests to God through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. He assures them that God's peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, Paul encourages believers to focus their thoughts on things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Even if we could just focus on one of those a day. And then verse 9, Paul urges the Philippians to put into practice what they have learned, received, heard, and seen in him. He assures them that the God of peace will be with them.